those of you who are just joining us or have been on vacation or whatever, we've been looking at a theological system called Calvinism as outlined by the acrostic TULIP. And last time we looked at the P, which stood for preservation of the saints. Now the concept of preservation in the scriptures is a biblical one, and my plan was to follow up what we did last week with that one, but we had so many questions last week about good works, I figured I might as well pull out the outline of good works and give us some opportunity to discuss it. A view that's held in a number of theological systems, which I don't believe is biblical, is that if you don't have good works, it shows you're never saved. And the way this thinking goes is that you're saved to do good works. You don't do good works, ergo, you're not saved. So the corrective would be, make sure that people are saved. So folks show up again and again who aren't doing good works, and they hear the fact that Jesus died for their sins, and that there's forgiveness found in him and him alone, and if you believe that, it automatically results in good works. And people show up again and again every Sunday, hear the same message, and somehow they still don't wind up doing good works because they think, well, I know I'm saved. I know Jesus died for my sins. I know I believe that, so I'm going to heaven rather than hell. So maybe this doesn't apply to me. If you look at the scriptures, you'll find out they talk a lot about good works. And whenever people are not doing good works, the corrective is never trust in Jesus as the Savior for your sins. The solution for people who are not doing good works is basically let God into having more of your life. So last week we talked about tried to define good works. We looked at like a crucial passage on this at the top, so let's take a look at that and then define it, and then we'll figure out how to do them better. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, you know, for by grace are you saved through faith, that's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works. Lest any man should boast. And verse 10 at the top of your sheet says, we are created, we're his workmanship. God's doing a work in our lives. He's the master craftsman, we are the subject. And he created us in Christ Jesus for the purpose of doing good works. And believe it or not, it's not just any good works. It's stuff that God planned probably before the creation of the world, definitely before you were born, obviously before you were saved, that you should walk in them. So God's got a plan for your life, which includes good works. Things that he's uniquely made you to do. When he was trying to figure out your personality type as he kind of assembled you, he said, oh, this person can do this, and they will do this, and this will bring me glory, and all this other stuff. So he kind of created all believers to be able to do good works, has specific ones planned, and unfortunately, a lot of them get left undone. So let's take a look at what good works are and how you can actually walk in them. It's a wordy definition, but it's worth thinking about the aspects of it. Good works are purposeful, Christ-like actions. Jesus came and he went about doing good. Those are actually, the word for that is good works. That's what he did. We are followers of Jesus, hence we should go about doing good. Jesus did his good works purposefully because he actually knew when he finished them. He planned them, and he did it. And just like Jesus, our good works are supposed to be prompted and enabled by the Holy Spirit of grace. If it's not prompted and enabled by the Holy Spirit of grace, it's probably done for the wrong motives, and probably disqualifies you from the benefit of them. Because good works are supposed to eternally benefit three people. Others, God, and you. So, you get a triple return on your investment. So it benefits others because they're having their real needs met. God uses people to meet others' needs. And all of us are probably the recipient of someone that has served us, has ministered to us, has loved us in God's place. You've heard the expression, you're God's hands and feet and arms and legs. And we've all been recipients of that. So people have responded to God's grace, and through him he has served and ministered his grace to us, and we've been benefited. Second part is it benefits God. God's grand plan for the universe is to have himself look good in the eyes of the world, Satan, others, another whole thing. But we want to make God look good in the eyes of others as part of glorifying Him. I'll talk a little bit more of that in 2 minutes. And then we actually benefit ourselves, because when we do good works, we learn to depend upon God's grace more. We grow, and we get rewarded. It's amazing. It's a very beneficial thing. So they're hugely beneficial. Benefit others, benefit God, it's His plan, benefit ourselves. Yet somehow, people tend to miss them. And it's not because they don't have Christ as their Savior. It's just that Christ isn't enough in their life. Jesus' first comment on good works shows up in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16. He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." So we kind of do these Christ-like acts. People see them, and somehow God gets glorified. Now, do you do good works so that God gets glorified? Remember, a dozen or so years ago when I taught on this, the next Sunday, someone came in for the praise time, and she and her husband had taken the car to the train station, and as they pulled into the parking lot, she noticed that some guy left his lights on, and locked the car door and was walking away. She rolls down her window and says, "Hey, mister, your lights are still on." And rolled back her window. She turned to her husband and said, "Isn't it good to get your good work out of the way right at the beginning of the day?" And he said, "Well, you know, I'm not really sure that qualifies as good work, because, like, you know, God wasn't really involved in it." So she rolled down her window again and yelled out, "Jesus loves you!" Now, I'm not sure how true that story is. Actually, that was shared as a praise. That's the actual sequence. Does that qualify as a good work? Is that your light shining before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven? When I was trying to get my car ready for inspection, I had this little problem. At nighttime, there's no lights on the dashboard, and the guy had worked on it, and it gets kind of hard to figure out, you know, what your speed is, so it'd be useful kind of thing. I mean, you kind of get a feel for how fast things are passing you, but when it's dark and you don't see how fast things are passing you, it's really kind of hard to tell. So I have a little flashlight shine on the thing. And I actually had my friend Joe try to work on it, and it worked for a day or two and then stopped. And I don't know what happened. Chad said he was under the car at one point, but all of a sudden, the lights came on. And instead of having my little, you know, flashlight, I actually have lights and I can see, and, you know, it's kind of a great experience. That light comes from not a little pen light that's very variable, but it comes from the battery that's being recharged. It's a strong and powerful light. Sometimes we try to do good works with our own little light. You've heard that little camp song, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." It's this flickering little thing. It doesn't illuminate a whole lot. God doesn't get a whole lot of glory out of it. And that's because that light is sourced in us. We need a light that comes from a divine power source that flows through us. About 20 years ago, someone gave me a hint about Bible study that was huge. He said in his study, he was seeing that light and grace and power and glory were synonyms. So this is back in the days before they had the online Bible, so I took out my concordance and searched through all these things, and I discovered, wow, he's right. This power, energy of God has its manifestation in all these things. And you'll actually see light, power, glory, grace, Holy Spirit being synonymous. And the Holy Spirit is supposed to be in our lives, flowing through our lives, and we are just like the fixture through which He shines and does His thing. Now, unfortunately, there's lots of things that can cause that light not to shine. You might not be plugged into the power source. Having these quarter-century-old cars, there are wires that can be corroded. Lenses can be broken. Lenses can be dirty, so the light isn't focused. There's, you know, it's not an automatic thing that you just, you know, flip on the switch and all of a sudden everything works. There's a process that has to be gone through. I think similarly with our lives, the light of God needs to be shining through us to others so they can see what life is all about. And you can see that there's a God who loves them and cares for them. So, number one under this outline, good works are a function of the light shining in us, which means having an unhindered relationship with God, and should result in God looking good in the eyes of others. So as you go through this week, this month, as God's in your life, He is should be radiating light. Truth is another one that's kind of fits in that synonym list to others. Doesn't always happen, and that's because it's not automatic. One of the things we've seen clearly as we've gone through the series is there are all these commands that are given to us because it isn't automatic. All believers who are assured of having their sins paid for do not automatically look like Christ. They do not automatically do good works. They don't automatically turn their world upside down. It takes purposeful, intentional, prolonged action. And we're going to see that some of the things that God tells us in His Word about doing good works requires those kind of stuff. One of the things I noticed is Jesus deliberately engaged in good works. That's not George Washington Bridge. Or Great Western, for those of you who know that food chain. It's good works, number two. John 17:4, He said, "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work you have given me to do." Where's this? Well, this is just before Jesus went to the cross. He hadn't died for our sins yet, but He had done the work that God had given Him to do, and He finished it. What did He do? Well, it looks like at very least He made disciples. At very least, He announced that there's a God who has a plan for your life. I'm sure He did some other things in the process, but those are two clear things that the gospel kind of put an emphasis on. And pre-cross, He said, "I finished it." And as a result, the Father was glorified. Paul has a similar thought a little later in Acts, where he wants to finish his race with joy, the ministry which he received from the Lord Jesus. So we need to kind of follow Christ's model of doing good, that benefit others, benefit them temporally as well as eternally. And there has to be some connection with God. They have to know our motivation is God. That might not come out day one, but eventually it kind of has to come out. I'm sure we'll have some questions on that. Good works are distinguished from giving alms. There was a disciple named Tabitha, also called Dorcas. What a poor label to hang on a gal. A woman was full of good works and alms deeds. It's the King James Version. I didn't update it, which she did. So a lot of people think good works is, I'll write a check for something. That's all right. That's not a bad work. That's good, but it's normally called alms. Good works are something that's bigger and broader and differentiated from that. Glory hounds are people who want to see God glorified and want to receive glory from God as well. They're people who lay up treasure in heaven, and they search after it like a hound searches after its prey. So number four says, glory hounds patiently. This is a thing that we kind of lose track of sometimes, continue to do good works even though they don't seem the immediate payoff. We can usually be persuaded to try to do something differently once, but then if it doesn't work, it's really hard to get us to do it again. So whenever we hear that like there's victory possible or that God wants to use you, we can kind of take the first step. But then, if we don't get good, immediate, instantaneous, firework-producing results, we say, nah, it doesn't work. And we kind of retreat back into our comfort zone. And unfortunately, that doesn't make life work. That mentality of, well, let's just try it once, and if it doesn't work, we'll quit, hopefully cut our losses, doesn't wind up producing anything of value temporally or eternally, except preserving your comfort. You kind of have to move out of it and stay out of it for a long time. That's why you'll see these admonitions, Romans 2:7, to those who by patient continuance, those words are macrothumia hypomene, it's like long-suffering remaining under a stress and burden. Long time before you see results in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality, they will get eternal life. So there's this long-term perspective you need. It's not always going to be immediate. It's not going to be an immediate gratification thing. You might not see any results for a long time. You might not see any results at all, which is why you need this concept of endurance.
Which would even be better?
What?
Which would be better?
Right, because if you don't get your reward now, you get it in the future. I'll skip Romans 13, you're not familiar with it. But I want to go to Nehemiah 13, 14. Nehemiah is considered the classical Old Testament passage or book on leadership. Nehemiah was one of the guys who came back after the Israelites were being disciplined for their disobedience, and he rebuilds the wall around the city. He left his position as a cupbearer to the king. Life didn't get much better than being a cupbearer to the king. Think about it. What did the king eat? What did the king drink? The king ate the best food there was in the world. He drank the best wine there was. He had the best parties going on. And if he didn't have the best party, if someone else was throwing a better party, you can be sure they invited the king. But what was Nehemiah's job? To hang out and taste the king's food. Yeah, so maybe he got poisoned every now and then, but you know, big deal. you were the one who, yeah, you basically had a relatively small amount of responsibility. Doing your job was, eat this. And, you know, if the king was doing well, nobody was trying to poison him, life was good. Well, Nehemiah leaves that. Leaves this premier position at the top of the world's kingdom to go back and rebuild the wall of a defeated group of losers. You know, it's like, why would he do that? You know, here Israel, like, you think this thing about following God, it's never going to work in the Israelites' life. Israel, you know, got taken over by their enemies. The place was in ruins. You know, the people just aren't going to change. Yet Nehemiah leaves all his position and his privilege, risks his neck doing so, because remember, he was looking sad in the presence of the king, and if you look sad in the presence of the king, it was up in your head. And goes back. And then he encounters unbelievable opposition. He gets opposition from enemies of the Lord. He gets opposition from the people he's trying to help. I mean, everything is going wrong. Satan's opposing him. And a number of times, I think it's at least three, might be more, throughout the book, he's got a line that says, "Remember me, O God, concerning this, and wipe out not my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God." He was very consciously and purposefully sacrificing his benefits and his comfort to do something that God would be pleased with. And he was actually holding God into account. "God, remember me for doing this. Don't forget," he says another time, "that I've done this." They're purposeful good works, and if you read through the life of Nehemiah, you know that following God, energized by his Spirit, still is not an easy thing. That's why glory hands patiently endure in doing good works. We'll talk about endurance next week. For those of you who are wondering what to wear to your next function, good works are the hottest fashion for a godly woman to wear, just to be clothed with good works. And there's some qualifications for it. 1 Timothy 2, we'll pick it up in verse 9. "In like manner, women should adorn themselves in modest apparel." Shamefacedness. I forget what the modern translation of that is. "Sobriety, and with braided hair, gold, pearls, costly apparel, but which is becoming to women, professeth in godliness, good works." So the best thing to wear is good works. And if you're wearing good works, it doesn't matter what everything else looks like. You know, that will be the major adornment. So what kind of good works are you supposed to wear, and how do you wear them as adornment? Well, I'm married to a wife who is relatively unique in her species in that she does not spend hours and hours figuring out what to wear to get ready. But I know that this happens. I know she's worked really hard on trying to limit the amount of time that she spends in front of her wardrobe thinking this or that, this or that. She has never asked me, "Does this make me look fat?" Never. You know, she's never done that. And she still takes time for her to figure out her outfit. And I know that mere mortals of the species spend huge amounts of time trying to figure out what should I wear. I'm not sure, because I haven't had a good example of this, to see how many hours are actually spent in the course of a month gaining clothes, altering clothes, fixing clothes, deciding on clothes, changing the clothes again, changing them yet again, before one actually goes out. This, and then they actually come back in. "No, I can't wear this. I have to wear something else." that doesn't happen in my house, but I know it happens in a lot of people's houses. Now, I wonder how much time those people have spent considering being clothed with good works. I'll just grab anything and just throw it on and boom, I'm out. Yet from God's perspective, the thing that should really be your distinguishing accoutrement, it's good works. That's the thing that you accessorize with. That's the thing that really should make you stand out, is good works. Well, what kind of good works are you talking about? Well, let's take a look at number 6. This is just one little list. People would like a nice list, I'm sure. I'm not going to give it to you because it would not be a good service to do it to you. What are the good works I should do? And they probably just go down and tick, 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 got it, done, done, done. Okay, finished. These good works are a lifelong pursuit, and they're done in sensitivity to the Spirit of God. Because remember, the basic dynamic of good work is God is flowing through your life. But in Old Testament, New Testament times, this is where these good works showed up. 1 Timothy 5:5 talks about a woman who should be put on the list of widows who should be supported by the church. And it said, don't put her on the list unless she's been the husband of one man, well reported for good works. And here are some of these good works. Bringing up children, lodging strangers, washing the saints' feet, relieve the afflicted, and diligently followed every good work. Whoa, that's a lot. And notice it's not or, either or. It kind of looks like the whole package. It's a lot of stuff. Raising kids, since I happen to see it more than most guys, takes a huge amount of energy. Having strangers over, that's like, whoa, that is difficult. I can't remember the exact circumstances, but I know that, and it was something we willingly did, but having Jackie over was, you know, a bite out of her schedule. And you just heard the testimony this morning that it basically makes God and his principles look good. Of course, Kat, bringing her over, took a bite out of her schedule. It was not an easy thing for anybody. Good works are almost never really convenient because, remember, they call them work? And in the real world, in order to get you to do work, what do they have to give you? A paycheck, right? Because if you really, really love doing it, you'd be paying them, but they have to pay you. So a good work is something that requires energy to work, and it's expansion of energy. And being hospitable to strangers requires that. Washing the saints' feet, not exactly glamorous. We don't have the same cultural need here. I know some churches still do that. Relieving the suffering of the afflicted, and then diligently following every good work. It looks like this is almost written by a lawyer. How do we get people to not be on the list so we don't have to support them? But this is a tough list. And the reason I'm bringing it in here is that you need a supernatural power source to be able to do this. We'll talk about it more later. Good works are obvious. Number 7 is a light shining in a dark place. The rich should be rich in good works. 1 Timothy 6:18, near the end of that section. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. They may lay hold also of eternal life. These are good works done with a view to getting the reward in the future. And the rich should be rich not just temporally, but eternally. Notice it doesn't say give up everything you have. It says use the stuff as a steward, if you understand the broader context. And then you get rewarded for it. Now, a lot of people think that getting rich is like winning the lottery or being born into it. But there are a huge amount of people in our culture that have become rich the old-fashioned way. They stole it. No. The principles for getting rich are fairly simple. It's you don't consume all that you have, so you have something left over to invest in an appreciating asset. So not only is your work increasing your bank account, but it's paying eternal dividends because the work that you did earns interest. So you don't spend all you have. That means you have to limit your consumption. You invested in something worthwhile that's going to continue to earn interest in the future. It's like no other way to do it. Well, unless, of course, you go to work for Google and get stock options. But now, the analogy with spiritual good works is really similar. You have to limit your expenditure of what you have, invest it in something that's going to pay good dividends. Okay, well, what do you have? You have time. You have energy. You have times when you accumulate knowledge. You have, you know, all the stuff. That needs to be limited in terms of expending it on things that don't matter. And then you invest it in something that acquires more dividends. Anybody know the absolute best, eternally beneficial income instrument? The best eternally beneficial income instrument.
Making disciples.
Making disciples, exactly. Because then the people that you invest in others, and you get that compounding interest all the way down the road. Exactly. Yes, there'll be a meeting after. No. Okay. So the rich are supposed to be rich in good works. Now, you're not adequate, number 9, to do the good works that get you eternal benefits unless the Word of God has first taught you, reproved you, corrected you, and instructed you. You all know 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable in 4 areas. Doctrine, teaching, shows you the path. Reproof. It shows you that you are off the path. Correction. It shows you how to get back on the path. And they use instruction in the King James. It really should have been training in righteousness, the endurance word. It helps you keep on the path when you're tempted to quit. That is the function of the Word of God in your life. That's why God gave it. So it does those things. And the point of the whole shoot and match is verse 17, that the man of God or woman of God might be perfect, might be complete, thoroughly prepared or furnished for all good works. So the Word of God has to have its way in your life, showing you the path, where you might be off it, how to get back on it, how to stay on it, so you can then do that in someone else's life. And the best good works are ones that come out of the Word of God. You're meeting someone's need with the Word of God. Number 10, mature believers are to be models of good works. It should flow out of having your objectives. Paul instructed Titus to exhort the young men to be sober-minded. And in all things, Titus, show yourself to be a pattern and example of good works. And then give some qualifications for it as well. We're to be zealous for good works as we are for anything that turns your crank. Think about, you've had a tough week. You've been going nonstop for 6 days, and it's pizza and it's early. Oh dear, let me take a break and come back. You're really looking forward to finally getting a chance to catch your breath and have some me time, right? You're longing for it. You're panting. You're just, all right? You're actually zealous for that me time, right? That's what zeal is all about. Or you think of somebody rooting for their favorite team, who are in the playoffs, they're behind, and it looks like they're going to lose, and then they start catching up, and then they start doing better, and then it looks like they're going to win, and you are screaming your head off for them. You're zealous for their victory. Okay, two opposite extremes, but the same theme of being zealous for something. Scripture says we're supposed to be zealous for something. Number 11, Titus 2:14. Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for himself his own special people. God's special people are people who are zealous for good works. I think most people kind of view zealousness as spinach. Well, broccoli. That's good for you, you know? But it's supposed to have that same longing for that me time or screaming and rooting for your favorite team. That's why he gave himself for us. He says, this is pizza, and you can't eat pizza cold. Let's take a break, get the pizza, come back, and then continue on. Okay, we now return to our regularly scheduled program. Thanks for coming back. We didn't lose too many people to break. I guess they're waiting for the cookies. Okay, we kind of left off somewhere around zeal. We're supposed to have this zeal for good works, point number 11. And this was Jesus' purpose in giving himself for us. Now, most people think God's purpose in saving us was because we're such wonderful, cute, cuddly rebels that he just wanted to, you know, send his own son to die for us. But God actually is not that enamored with us as unregenerate people. He is planning to use us for his grand scheme, which is to glorify himself. Hence, we're supposed to be zealous for good works, because good works make God look good in the eyes of others. He wants to flow through our lives and influence the world around us. So that's why he gave himself, that he may redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself his own special people zealous for good works. Notice two thoughts in there, redeeming from all iniquity and purifying himself for good works. People are redeemed, but not necessarily from all iniquity, and they are not really as cleaned up as they need to be, hence the problem. So if the corrective in the New Testament was, well, just make sure you're saved and good works will flow automatically, they would, but they don't. So you have to go through this purification process. Some of you might remember one of the major themes of the scriptures that we saw reflected in Ephesians. You have to learn the truth, live the truth, and then love others with the truth. It's a three-pronged process. You have to get your act together, get it through the auditions, and then take it on the road. Problem arises when you just kind of have this act that doesn't work very well, and then you try to export it. When we were down in Chinatown, I was amazed because one of the major sources of problems I had was a type of Christianity that had been exported 50 years ago from America. Had gone over to Hong Kong. It wasn't working well in America. It got to Hong Kong. It worked even more poorly. And then it came back in the form of immigrants. Worked even less well. And then they tried to pass it on to their kids. So I'm getting fourth generation bad Christianity. It didn't work. And then people thought this was Christianity. Now, if the exported version was really good, then perhaps God could have improved upon it as it went through various cultures. But if you're exporting a bad product, be it overseas or to your next door neighbor or next cubicle, this stuff doesn't work that well. So we have to be zealous for good works, and just having that as an objective, okay, I'm going to be zealous for good works, won't work. It'll burn you out. You need to be doing it God's way. Tap into His Holy Spirit and let Him guide you in terms of purification and where you should put your efforts to work. How does He guide you? Well, that's the whole reason of developing a personal relationship with Christ. He'll frequently do it through other believers. He'll do it through your quiet time. He'll do it just like He guides you as to, you know, what you should do in any day. Number 12, knuckleheads must be reminded to do or maintain good works. I don't know. I could have thrown dunderhead, chowderhead. I mean, there's a number of kind of heads that could go in there. What I understand about knuckles are kind of hard. You know, there's not a lot of soft, receptive gray matter in there. So that's where the expression, I guess, knucklehead comes up, because you don't have brain cells up there. You got this hard cartilage that just doesn't absorb or retain anything. And unfortunately, in the spiritual realm, there are people like that as well. So they have to be reminded. And the believers in Crete, where Titus ministered, were folks who were knuckleheads. You know, Paul called them lazy gluttons, evil deeds, slow bellies. I mean, there are a number of terms that are not very positive. And here's what he told Titus. He said, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that you affirm constantly. So Paul said, what I'm going to tell you, Titus, is a faithful saying, it's reliable, you can trust it, and my desire is that you would affirm this constantly, because people need it. they who have believed in God must be or may be careful to take effort to maintain good works. You have to put the effort into it and you have to keep them going. And these things are good and profitable to men. It benefits you when you do this. Let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses that they might not be unfruitful. You look it up in a modern version, it'll give you some more insight. Faithful saying constantly needs to be in front of us. Otherwise, what do? We wind up doing what Satan wants rather than what God wants. Now, I keep giving a lot of thought over the years, if you flip over, as to why people don't pursue good works, why they don't get their act together, why they wind up pleasing Satan more than they please God, why they wind up being poor advertisements for Christianity. And I still don't have a good answer. But I think bottom line is that we don't believe God knows what he's doing. We don't believe God is very smart. We don't believe he's very wise. Because we do something different than what God wants us to do. We're believing Satan's lies that God isn't very good. Because if he clearly says, I want you to do this, and we don't do it, if he clearly says, don't do this, and we do it, then we're saying, we know better than God. We have usurped him. We have, you know, kicked him off the throne, climbed up there, run our lives, and we totally missed the whole purpose of our lives. God designed us for this purpose because it's good, it's perfect. There is nothing better than God's will. Yet people go off and do their own thing continually. So to kind of prevent that from happening, God designed Sibati. And we are supposed to help each other get on the path, stay on the path. Then when we're off the path, help each other get back on. So, number 13, we have the responsibility to put some decent mental effort into inciting each other to acts of love as well as good works. Part of the means of such incitement is assembling and shouting at each other. It says in Hebrews 10:24, let's consider one another. Let's ponder one another. The person next to you or across the room from you. Let's consider, what could you do to incite that person to a couple things? Love and good deeds. Have you ever put that effort into, like, what could I do to help someone do good deeds? What could I do to help someone love better? I remember my last year at college when I finally started getting my act together, I moved in with a three Christian guys, two of whom actually had their act together, and the other one never got his act together in all the years I've known him. And the two who had their act together actually made me think I was doing them a favor by moving in. Oh, sure, I really enjoy sleeping on the floor in the other room. Oh, all right. That's what the guy did, so I could come into their apartment. And one day, he asked if he could borrow my car. So me, you know, thinking that this is a nice, good Christian thing, oh, sure, you can buy my car, no problem. And he borrows my car, and he brings it back a couple hours later. And they said, oh, where'd you go? And he said, well, I just took it up to the shop. What for? It turns out he taught VOTEC, Vocational Technical School. He was an automobile instructor. He took the car up there, he tuned it up, he cleaned it up, he did all that stuff, and then brought it back. I said, you borrowed my car just to make it nicer? And, you know, that kind of totally opened my eyes to the fact that, wow, here's someone who's actually serving me. And it wasn't something that was this glaring need. Well, maybe it was. I'll check with them on it. Yeah, the car didn't work very well. It was a 63 value. It chugged along. And he was doing that to spur me on to love and good deeds by the example of service. And that's kind of some of the ways that we have stories every Sunday of people, how they serve each other. I saw something, I hope I don't embarrass Jess, but when people came in, she was there actually pointing out chairs for them. This other-centeredness, which was great, because when you first come into a room, it's like, oh, you know, I don't know where to sit, and you know, what seat's taken, what's not. And here she was sensitive to someone else's needs, something as simple as that. You know, I was like, oh, here, up here. You know, and that's a good deed. That's love. And then that model of, okay, we're concerned about others, other-centeredness. Major, major problem every relationship is self-centeredness. Christ is supposed to deliver us from that. We do other-centered things. We look out for others' interests. And as a result, they will follow the example and God will get glorified. So the end of Hebrews 10:24 is not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as a matter of some, but exhorting. This is where that word shout comes in. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. If you understand the context of Hebrews, this is a really crucial passage. It's called a salad passage. It says, now that we have all this great stuff that Christ has done for us, let us do this, let us do this, let us do this. Three kinds of lettuces, that's why it's a salad passage. And it says, and the three things you're supposed to do relate to faith, hope, and love. And then the last three chapters of Hebrews actually elaborates. Hebrews chapter 11 is the big chapter on faith. Chapter 12 is the big chapter on hope. And chapter 13 starts out with, let brotherly love continue. So if you want some ideas about how to incite others to love and good deeds, go take a look at chapter 13 of Hebrews and you'll find out hospitality and some other good things that are in there. And you do this all the more as you see the day approaching because we're going to be judged on the basis of our good works. Because those who by patient continuance in good works will get glory, honor, and immortality. Good works are also good for your enemies. Good works will even win over those who are hostile or antagonistic to Christianity. The early church was birthed in a culture that worshipped the emperor. You know, when you get to be emperor and you can kind of command people's heads to be cut off at will, you decide to deify yourself. And the emperor is God. So to show loyalty to the emperor, what you had to do is take a pinch of incense and drop it in, you know, the charcoal pit, and you were burning incense before an image of like the banner of the emperor. That's all it took. Now, sometimes there were hardline enforcements of this. Most of the people who were fed to the lions in the Colosseum didn't like incense. They refused to do the incense thing. And as a result, they were considered rebels against God, and that would bring the destruction and of the wrath of the gods upon you. And foreign powers would overtake you because your gods wouldn't protect you because people weren't worshiping them correctly. In other parts of the empire, they were a little, you know, they didn't pay as much attention to it. But in Rome, that got you made into cat food. It was a really bad offense. Well, in other parts, they said, oh, these Christians are unreligious. And 1 Peter 2:12 addresses this. Have your behavior honest. Actually, the word is excellent in modern translations among the Gentiles. That even though they speak against you as evildoers, even though they say, oh, those Christians, they don't worship the emperor. They may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. See, that ties in with the first verse we looked at out of Matthew 5. Let your good works shine before men that they see them and glorify God when he comes back. Because they will have been drawn to him and they'll develop a relationship with him, blah, 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 blah. So this is one of the few passages that talks about good works done for unbelievers. The majority of them were actually done towards believers. So now 15. Now you're probably, hopefully, if we had not taken a pizza break, you would have felt overwhelmed with the importance and necessity of doing all these good works. Now, how do you get the energy for it? You need supernatural grace. 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. All the power in the universe is flowing, bubbling up toward you, so that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. I just love this passage with the richness of God in that he provides everything to do everything. There's no place to run and hide. You just have to accept it that God has us available. So I look around, and not this room, but just in Christendom in general, and I say, do we have an abundance of good works on our planet? Our nation? No. Is God going through a power shortage? No. There's no shortage on God's side. This is God's objective, right? He saved people for this, right? He wills this, right? We're actually seeing a couple of verses, his Spirit's actually at work in us, prompting us to want to do this. What's the problem? We don't want to. Because we still have a value system that says, we're number one. We still have a value system that says, this life is all that's important. We still have a value system that says, I want what I want, and then we lose out.
So,
yeah.
How do you define abundance then? Because something like even Katrina or, you know, World Trade, I feel like people come together and help people, you don't think so?
They do, but is there this abundance? I mean, pre-Katrina, pre-big disasters. Are people obeying this passage at other times? And the answer probably is no. What?
I think sometimes it's easy to come together when it's Katrina or a World
Trade. Yeah.
But those people who are there volunteering at a hospital are probably also new to their spouses and kids or family. You know, so it's good, but is it consistent with the work that God expects? In our daily
life. Let's assume they are. I think what he's trying to say that the truth is that we need the good works every day. I mean, if you go anywhere, you don't need to go too far, and you're going to see that there's people who need us. And it's not just whenever there is a Katrina or September 11th, it's just every day we need to be helping others. And we don't need, it's everywhere and anywhere that is need for help.
Yeah, there's a disaster going around in, you know, each quadrant of the planet. Every day. It's like they're all there. So there's this unbelievable resource base in God, and there's all these needs. What's the disconnect? Part of it's values, and part of it is maybe a lack of knowledge. Let's take a look again at 15. It's necessary to do a good work. If you're not drawing on God's grace to do the good work, probably doesn't qualify as the good work. And you need to develop a relationship with God so you can know what good works He wants you to do. 16, I'll skip. I'm not going to skip it. Let's take a look at 16. Philippians 1:6 is one of probably the top 5 or 6 misquoted verses in Scripture. Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will perform until the day of Christ Jesus. If you read the letter, it's Paul's thank you letter to the Philippians, thanking them for their financial support. And they were the only church that supported him in his initial ministry. And he's thanking them for the financial gift they gave him, and then they were going to give more, and they weren't able to do it, but he's confident that God's going to bring it to completion. Because the very next verse says, it's okay for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart, and blah, 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 blah. So it's not about your eternal security or any stuff like that. It was basically about the Philippians giving. God gave them the desire to do it, and then he says God will bring that to completion. And we'll see later, it's because he works in us, under 18, to do that. 17, it pleases God when we have fruitful good works. A fruitful good work is a good work that it accomplishes its intended aim. You want to please God? Colossians 1 talks about how to please God. When I do some of my seminars, I would ask participants, how many of you think it's a good idea to glorify God?
Yeah.
Everybody. How many of you think it's a good idea to please God? Lots of people. Okay, how do you do those things? I don't know, I just know that's a good idea. Yeah. Well, how do you actually do it? How do you glorify God? How do you please God? And then I direct them to this passage for their edification. Colossians 1:10 says, He actually instructed them that you might walk worthy of the Lord, in all pleasing. That means to please Him. And here's how you do that. Being fruitful in every good work, increasing in knowledge of God, and it goes on for some others. Rejoicing in the future reward. You can read those later. Speaking of a good work, there's one where everybody criticized her for doing a good work. A woman who's forgiven much sin comes up and breaks a box of very precious ointment. And when Jesus heard that people were complaining, he said, why do you trouble the woman? She has done a good work for me. Being lavish in our service towards God comes first. We like to be lavish sometimes in our service to others because they praise us and thank us. But if they don't praise us and thank us, do we continue? Frequently not, though. If you're doing it first for God, then you will continue your service for others. I'm always challenged whenever I think of Mother Teresa's work. I'm actually amazed by almost every orphan work that's ever been done in the name of Christian missions. They never become reproductive. If you've ever caught on to that. But you don't see the people embracing the vision of the people who ministered to them and then taking it to the next level. So they're always out trying to raise support. Mother Teresa did huge work, and so few of the people that benefited from her ministry actually came contribute to the ministry again. They just don't, you know, they haven't gotten their act together on the thing. So it pleases God when we have fruitful good works. A fruitful good work is when it's going to accomplish His purposes, bringing glory to Him. 18, God gives us the strength. Remember, grace is the coin of the realm of heaven to do the business of great works. And we looked at this verse 3 weeks ago. God's at work in us to will and to do His good pleasure. All right, now 19. This is, I think, a major failing in some circles. Personal holiness, in which we've taken initiative, is a prerequisite to good works. Paul instructed Timothy, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, youthful desires and passions, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, set apart, useful for the master, and prepared for every good work. You've got to be clean for God to use you. If the lens is dirty, the light doesn't shine. Failing to be pure disqualifies you. Paul warned Titus, men are going to turn away from the truth. To the pure, well, things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure. Their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Now, some theological systems will take this and say, see, if they don't have the good works, they are denying the fact that they know God. Well, no, they might not know Him in terms of an intimate relationship, but they probably, in the context, knew Him as a result of having their sins forgiven. They were in the church, they were actually teaching in the church, but they really weren't doing anything good. This is a great, this is a benediction that's used in a lot of churches. Hebrews 13:20. I mean, the God of peace who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will. So this is like the whole end of the shooting match. The goal is you need to be complete or perfect or equipped to, in every good work to do His will. And God is at work in us doing that. And then last point, 22, good works are rewarded and usually appear to be towards the saints. So in Hebrews 6, people are going through tough time and following God. He said, God's not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love which you've shown in His name and that you ministered to the saints and continue to minister. Jesus, when He judges people at the end of Matthew, says, I was hungry and you took care of me. You know, when do we see this going on, Lord? Whatever you did to the least of these, my brethren, in the context for Jews, they were believers, you did to me. And lastly, what's Jesus doing up in heaven right now? Keeping track. He says, I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience. I know your purity and doctrine. You know, I know what you're going through. He's watching, and the first thing that was on that list, works are kind of important. So keep in mind that you need a relationship with God where the Spirit of God can flow underneath through your life. You will have light. You will then know where to direct that light to others so they can see it and glorify your Father in heaven. Because, folks, that's why we're made. That's our purpose for being on this planet. It's not to do any of the stuff that we spend time doing, or the most of our time doing. It's really to glorify our Father who's in heaven. Hey, Brian asked me some good questions over pizza, and I'm sure some others have some questions. So. Let's take a look at the definition at the top. Good works are purposeful, Christ-like actions, prompted and enabled by the Holy Spirit of grace, which eternally benefit others, not just short-term benefit of others. So, by that definition, if it's accurate, you cannot do too many good works because you're just obeying God. You determine something's the will of God, and you do it. Now, once you've determined something's the will of God, hopefully as guided and directed by His Spirit, then you can expect that He'll give you the grace to do it. So, you know, it's almost impossible to undo that. There are times when you look at Paul's life, he was tired, he was, you know, really beat up and worn out. Even in Jesus' life, he was wearied. So just because you're getting wearied and tired doesn't necessarily mean you're outside the will of God and doing your good works. So to get back to Nisan's part, how do you know? You basically have to cultivate your personal relationship with God. If you cultivate it in the sanctification things, you then get accustomed to how the Spirit of God communicates to you. And as your life becomes more Christ-like and you stop living for just this world and you start living for the world to come, that same dynamic by which you overcame and were victorious over sin is the same dynamic where you can determine God's will for you in these other things. And one of the problems is people sometimes do good works because they want to look good in the eyes of others, not in the eyes of God. Because we haven't listened to God, we've grieved Him, we've quenched Him, and He doesn't really talk to us anymore, so we kind of just do the things without the connection to the light source. So you can, in one sense, go overboard if you're doing it for human praise. It's kind of hard to go over it if you're doing it for God's praise. And God doesn't always praise us here, so it's really tough to tell. I think it's a good idea to understand your natural tendencies. Which way are you more likely to go, to do or not do, and then be on guard. Because there's some people are going to err by doing too much, others will err by doing too little. I think, broad stroke, most people err by doing too little. Because it talks about Isaiah, it says, like, if you pour out your soul to the poor and needy, you just, you know, it's gone, you just poured it out, then your light will rise in darkness. And, sure, it's, you know, one of these, what that one? Isaiah 58? Thanks. Yeah. So, you know, you've been through the ringer sometimes. But that's good, because going through the ringer purifies your desires, and you realize, you know, I don't need as much me time as I thought I did. Now, if you continue to do that, because, hey, I'm getting positive strokes for it, you then do burn out. And this, you know, you always see things about people in ministry getting burned out. And that's because they're not doing it for God. They're doing it for men. So that's why it all goes back to, you've got to cultivate that personal relationship with God in quiet time. Which brings me to your second question on quiet time.
All right. What's more important? To have quiet time in the morning or to do good work in the morning. Because there's been many times where we'd be off on our trip, like this time we went to Detroit, and we were surrounded by family members, and I remember one morning we woke up, and there was an opportunity to get a good conversation with someone, or an opportunity to do good work right off the bat, which would mean that we could skip the quiet time of the day. Mm-hmm. So, my question is, do you do the quiet time and skip the good work, or do you do the good work because it's there and readily available to do, and potentially miss your quiet time for that day?
There are a couple examples from Jesus' life that I would use to answer that. One is, He and the disciples had been really busy feeding a bunch of people, teaching, healing the sick, you know, blah, 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 you know, hiking around the countryside. Typical day of Jesus. What's on my to-do list today? Okay, preach the good news, heal the sick, milk, blood, bread, well, you know, put up with the disciples, you know, butt heads with the Pharisees. All right, next town, let's go do the same thing again. So He realizes the disciples are dragging, and He says, come apart by yourselves for a while. And Vance Havard does this great sermon on this called Come Apart or You'll Come Apart. You need time with God to recharge your batteries, particularly if you're an introvert. But then, if you go and read the context, they get in the boat to go apart, and there's a bunch of track stars who see that they're headed to the other side of the lake and run around the lake, so when they land, they're there again. Hi, we're here! And Jesus doesn't say, go away. He actually then, knowing that He's dragging, knowing that He's tired, continues to minister to them. So you think, how does this guy get the energy to do that? Because He left all those, you know, supernatural tricks up in heaven when He came down here. He's doing it in dependence upon the Father. We find the example in Mark 1:35 where Jesus rose up a great while before dawn. Not, you know, a great while before work, but it's dawn. Departed to a solitary place and prayed, understanding the Father's will. So when he had this flood of people who suddenly wanted him to minister to them, he was able to say, no, let's go somewhere else. That's why I've come. He was reaffirming his purpose. Now, that's the Savior's model. What do we do in our real life? How about waking up a great while before dawn? Not a bad idea. Having time with God gives you the perspective you need for interacting with other people. And if you think about it, you know, look back on your life and the interactions you've had with people, not all of them are extremely profitable. You know, so will an extra 15 minutes with this person make an eternal difference in their life? Or would 15 minutes with God do me a whole lot better? So I tend to opt more for spend more time with God first and then with the people, because the people's needs will always be there, because people don't always want to change. So you might have a long quiet time if you're in a situation where you have opportunities to make God known, then have a shorter quiet time. You can always pick up the slack. It's like vitamins. If you skip them for a day, the nutrients, you're not going to shrivel up and die. But long term, the cumulative effect of ignoring God and putting other needs first, it's going to catch up with you. So there's this balance. And particularly, when you hang around family members, it's tough, because there's needs and they push our buttons and they just suck all the life force out of you. Hey, Dave.
Can you talk a little more about doing good works to eternally benefit others, whereas like non-Christians? If you want to serve like non-Christians, should it be more directly focused on like spiritual conversations and stuff of that nature?
All right, there's no easy answer for this, but it doesn't mean there's no answer. The answer is, you have to have the sensitivity of the Spirit in terms of what you should do. Because you look at your typical unregenerate person, they are just one huge complex of needs. So where do you start? Well, you normally start with a common ground. You got to build some credibility with them. You have to show them that the truth works. And you need to eventually address the real needs in their life. If you spend all your days building the platform to minister to them and you never minister to them, with the real needs, then you might have missed what God's purpose is for, because there's a world of needs out there, and God did instruct people to at one time shake the dust off their feet. They don't want to hear you gone. But then you have these friends and contacts that you have to be a good steward of that relationship. So love is meeting someone's needs. Right? What kind of needs do they have? They've got felt needs, and then they've got real needs that they don't feel. Those are the two major categories. They're aware of something that's bothering them, and it's normally something short-term, temporal, that they want an immediate fix on. And then they've got the thing that caused that problem in the first place, alienation from God. So a person frequently, when they're alienated from God, wants to get comfort and lose their sense of loneliness by being involved with another person. So you're God's proxy in that person's life. And some people are so emotionally dysfunctional that they need you to help them see what God is all about. So your posture as you seek to minister to these kind of people is to help them realize you're doing this in God's stead. Really, God is a much better need meter than you are. But sometimes to win the right to be heard, you have to serve. And that's kind of the model of Jesus going about doing well or doing good, and then he's earning the right to be heard. If they are then receptive to truth, he gave them more of himself. If they were not receptive to truth, he withdrew. So it's difference between a circle of acquaintances and then a kid you grew up with. A kid you grew up with, God put them there for a reason, so you cut them a whole lot more slack. But the objective is, you want to have their real needs met. That's in their best interest. That's the highest form of love. Their real needs are met by Jesus, because he's the perfect need meter. You are just this imperfect channel. That, not you personally, but that God uses, and it's a whole lot better if you can get out of the way and God can get in there directly. So that's kind of that's where you want to move people to.
So it's okay to do seemingly non-spiritual acts of service as long as you're doing it to build the credibility to serve your spiritual community.
Right. Yeah, you weren't here when we did the series in Mark at the beginning of it where a major component of Jesus' life is partying with pagans. You know, it's not just, but that wasn't his life purpose. His purpose was to bring them to faith in himself and service to the Father, and he didn't spend all his time doing that. He would continually withdraw. So he used that as their point of entree. So you do have to build the relationship. You do have to establish common ground before you can communicate. So it's a balance. And that's a way to keep a check on it. God tells us a lot of things that we're supposed to do. If I spend all my time partying with the pagans, I'm not spending time serving the saints. I'm not spending time deepening my walk with God so I can serve others. I'm not spending time perfecting my life so I can be of more use to my master. I'm not sharpening myself. So, you know, it's in this balance. And the Holy Spirit's supposed to be able to guide us. And if we're not really sure what the Holy Spirit wants, we can kind of look at the broad picture and say, wow, I've got this huge amount of parties on my schedule and this little amount of Bible study. You know, I might have misread the Spirit of God here. And normally, we don't come up with that conclusion on our own. Usually, it's a brother and sister in Christ who said, don't you think you're kind of spending an awful lot of time not pursuing things of God? And then realize, it's the Spirit of God sending a messenger, an angel. There are about 2 dozen commands that are addressed to one another. They call them one another passages. This little four that says, do this with one another. Commands given to believers about how you should interact with one another. Like the Hebrews 10:24, do not forsake the assembly, but consider one another. There's another one, love one another, serve one another, bear with one another, confess your sins, all these one another passages. The bottom line of our existence here on earth is obedience to God, right? Adam and Eve kind of failed in that, and we've had problems ever since. So, God would not say, okay, here's your life purpose, and now I have a bunch of commands just to make it difficult that you have to do, which are in no way related to your life purpose. But they go together. So, in doing those one other passages, we actually become sharper. We become more equipped to minister. We better understand how God works. We are basically ministering to another in a more forgiving environment, so when we screw up, we don't actually do a lot of damage. While we can do that with an unbeliever and really wreck the relationship going out further. So, the priority has to be the saints. The major influence that the saints are supposed to have on the world is not so much by preaching, because nowhere in scriptures does it say the unbeliever said, behold how they preach. Behold how they do Bible study. Behold how they memorize scripture. It's behold how they love one another. We are supposed to make people thirsty for a real relationship with God when they see the love that we have for each other. So that's part of God's plan, and also makes life a whole lot easier. In one sense, it's a lot nicer. But it's, that's the pattern. And a lot of people think they can take a shortcut. They can skip the purified life. They can skip the body relationships and just go out there and do God's will. And Satan rejoices and God's grieve because it doesn't happen. Yeah, clean up.
Nehemiah verse that you referred to in number 4. I actually watched a special, a 2-hour thing on the Kingdom of David, something that Israelite. And Julie and I talked about it. The whole destruction of their city and the temple, like over and over, and the Romans coming in and taking over. So I can't help but wonder, one, I don't know how it ends for Nehemiah, because I don't know where this goes. And I don't know why he's asking for him to remember him, because he feels like he's forgetting him. But then I can't help but wonder, well, God clearly wanted it destroyed, because it kept happening. And, here they're building this temple, it's like this great thing. And God kept destroying it. Did they not get it? I can't help but think that he didn't want it there. And why are they thinking he needed physical house there, and there's all destruction, everything's terrible, but yet the MITC needs to go fix their wall? Why? I mean, if he knows that God's not pleased with this whole town anyway, and it being his house, but yet he wants to go fix his house?
Right, you have to read the other 38 books of the Old Testament to get the answer to this one. Which,
was he really being pleased with
him? Yeah, I just did this for my Western Civ class. I did a survey of the Old Testament, kind of demonstrating the importance of Jerusalem and the people of Israel for God's plan. That was the spot where God was going to cause his glory to dwell. That was his spot where on earth you could actually go and see either a pillar of cloud by day or a pillar of fire by night. That's where God dwelt. And he told the Israelites, you can only worship at this particular spot. And the reason was, in the ancient Near Eastern culture, people believed that their gods influenced their destiny. Actually, not a bad idea. We could probably use a little bit more of it in our culture. So the Assyrians totally believed that they got victory over all their enemies. They were kind of the North Korea of their day. Because their gods gave it to them. And they got victory over the 10 tribes, the northern tribes of Israel, for their disobedience. See, God wanted Israel to obey him so he could bless them. And people would see that it was he who was blessing them, and they would be drawn to him. The only time that really worked was, well, not the only time, but major time in Scripture that you see that working is during Solomon's reign. Queen of Sheba comes up, and you know, we've heard that God is with you. And everybody, you know, we're supposed to be coming to see the God of the universe at Jerusalem. Now, that was the only spot you could offer the sacrifices that covered your sins. When they were camping in the wilderness with the tabernacle, you had to offer them there, but God would not allow them to make any sacrifice except in Jerusalem. So he sends prophets to warn them, hey, you guys aren't obeying me, I'm going to judge you. And, you know, Isaiah and all these guys warn them, they didn't pay attention. Northern kingdom goes into captivity, never returns. But all the godly people from those northern kingdoms came down, joined the two tribes that were left in the southern part of Jerusalem, tribes of Benjamin and Judah. And they, you know, kind of still kept up the sacrificial system the way God intended it. So they had the Day of Atonement, their sins were covered, there was the basis of having a relationship with God. Whether or not they actually enjoyed that depends upon, you know, their individual obedience. The nation as a whole, however, did not continue to obey. They saw their sisters go into captivity. This is actually one of the dates I know in history. Being a history teacher is kind of good to know these things, but I only know a few dates, and this is one of them. 722, the northern kingdom goes into captivity. In 586, so what's that? It's like 150 years later. The southern kingdom sees the example, realizes the whole 10 tribes to the north have been knocked out. You know, it's like the other 48 states and only Alaska and Hawaii are left. And they continue to disobey God, to do their own thing. You know, to serve themselves or the false gods rather than their creator. So God says, okay, you guys are going to go into captivity. Sends more prophets against them. They still don't pay attention. So in 586, they go into captivity to the west of Babylon, which was now trashed Assyria. Now Babylon had a very good war program. It's that they would relocate the people in groups and maintain their identity. So the nation of Israel actually got chastened and disciplined in Babylon for 70 years. Like 1 year for each time they neglected the Sabbath years. I mean, it's some equal justice thing. And then he sends them back because he still needs to have his thing done in Jerusalem. He still has to have his program fulfilled in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah comes back to rebuild the wall. Zerubbabel comes back to rebuild the temple. Ezra comes back to rebuild the people. And then it says the glory of this temple is going to be greater than the glory of King Solomon's temple. That was smaller, but the glory actually comes down again, and then we don't know exactly when it disappeared. For 40 years it's silent, and then Christ walks into that temple on the day that was prophesied in the book of Isaiah, chapter like 43 or so. Palm Sunday, he walks in on the exact day from the day that Cyrus said, okay, go back and rebuild your temple to do it. So God needed this temple and wall and everything rebuilt to continue his program. And then once Christ, you know, died there, the blood was shed, he becomes the ongoing Day of Atonement for all generations. So it was important for Nehemiah to get back there and do that so the enemies could be kept out, so the work could be done, so God's name could ultimately be glorified. You're welcome. Your assignment for next week on chapter... No.
There was a purpose.
There sure was.
Are you saying that he knew that, but you hope that he had prayed?
The Old Testament said that was the spot, and the Old Testament also, Jeremiah also said that 70 years were going to be given for the time of captivity. So he was one of the brighter crayons in the box in Babylon, so he probably knew some of the stuff was supposed to be going on. They were supposed to go back. And some of the people actually started going back, so he sees the fulfillment start. I don't think he got the actual... He couldn't have figured out the timing on Christ coming for the day of Palm Sunday, because that was still hundreds of years down the road in the future. But he did know that God was supposed to be dwelling in Jerusalem. God said he would cause his glory to dwell there, and Nehemiah wanted that to happen. And he's contributing to that, and to get back to a point I missed that you had mentioned, Nehemiah was discouraged because things were not going well. So he's there saying, God, remember, I'm doing this to please you. It'd be nice if you could help out. He didn't say that, but he is saying, remember me, Lord. Yeah, Tim. Well, one thing I learned in the first lesson of my Red Cross life-saving course when I was a Boy Scout was that a life preserver is a whole lot better saver of the other person than you are. So, we kind of learned how to go in and turn their person around and drag them back to shore. But we learned day one from a life preserver. So, all you need is a piece of truth that the Spirit of God can use you to give to the other person. You don't have to be the world's sterling example of that truth. You don't have to know, all the implications of this truth and how this thing shows up in vast systems of theology. You just have to know that this is a piece of truth that might help the other person, and then you offer them truth. And then you can offer it with the humility of, I'm not sure if this works, but it might help you. It didn't really help me, but it should have. it'd be much better if you could say, I was in a similar situation, and this is the word that God used in my life, and it makes it a whole lot nicer and easier. But still, it'd be still better to throw them a life preserver, a piece of truth that applies to their need. Just like a doctor who never had cancer can still help patients who have had cancer. I know this is supposed to help. You can say, if when I'm following this, things go better. But when I don't follow this, does not go better.
It's kind of like a doctor who's in a medical school. He's not a doctor yet, but he had a chance. He can save somebody, let that person die. I think, try to save is more. It's better. I think that's the biggest excuse I always get from people through my charity, is that I always wanted to do something. I always wanted to help. I just don't have the time, or I don't know, I never done anything, but I always want to. And I think that's what keeps a lot of people from doing something, because they always feel that they don't know, they want to do something, but they're not ready. And if you're not ready now, you're never going to be ready. It's just, you choose to do it, and you do it.
Yeah, if you work on getting yourself ready, God will use you a whole lot more. If there are opportunities, pray about God using you for those opportunities. And having a quiet time could be considered a good work. Do those things that make you more useful for your master, and then he will use you. Last call?
Yeah. Sure. Just to ask that Fiona last night shared to me how she became a Christian and observing the differences in her life between believing and non-Christians, and coming and seeing how Christian women live together. And that in itself is a good truth, similar to what you've observed, and also, as you have said a little bit, Bill, right? Mm-hmm. That we, once through faith, we are God's work, and so the time, our life is His work. So it's not like, I at least see it as not trying to find a job to do, but our life in itself is His work, and it's through that prompting that He'll show us. And your work, living together in community, is you edify each other and you build each other up, and it is through that love that others see. And other people really see the difference, and they see that.
because that which you shared to me was true. Mm-hmm. And you share, and that's the same peace, the love that God's giving you, and as He continues to build on that more. And you may not even know. You may think that's a lot of it.
Yeah, the commitment of believers to relate to each other in a Christ-like way is really powerful. I mean, it's... We saw a movie I'm sure a lot of you have seen. Maybe you saw it on Broadway, Rent, and I'm trying to figure out the dynamic of this thing. And you have these bunch of dysfunctional people relating to each other in very, very dysfunctional ways. But the thing that held it together was the fact they had a commitment to each other, and that was this major appeal for the world that you live in. Now, look how dysfunctional those relationships were, yet they were attractive to folks. Okay, we in a body of believers should have a much higher, pure, deeper, you know, quality of relationship with each other. That has to be a much more powerful drawing card than just our agreement to, you know, hang out every now and then. It's part of God's big plan. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you that when you made us your children, you made us part of a family, your family of God. Thank you that in that family we can get nurtured and grow and mature and develop and serve and be served to become more like our Lord and Savior and Master, Jesus Christ. Help us become more like Him and follow in His steps, doing the good that You would prompt us to do. Show us how we need to be plugged into You. Show us where Your light is not shining in our life. Show us where we're grieving You or quenching You or trying to extinguish You. And our prayer is that You would shine through us to benefit those immediately around us in this body and those in the next circle of our acquaintances and hopefully one day reach every corner of our planet. Thank You that You are the all-wise God. You do know what's best. You do know what's right. You are the all-good God who would not do anything that would harm us but desire only our best. I pray You keep us from Satan's lie that would dissuade us from living for You and others. Pray that You would help us just follow in our Master's footsteps, where we commit ourselves to that in His name. Amen.
Amen.